Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Jesus, throughout his ministry, continually emphasized the gospel. Before this particular teaching of the gospel, he had said to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that the Son of Man will be rejected by the scribes and the elders. They will kill him, and he will rise again on the third day. And Peter's response to that is very revealing. Peter's response was that he rebuked Jesus for saying this, because the gospel, as it is expounded to us in the Bible, is not conducive to natural man's philosophy. We should not be surprised that there are even groups that go by the name of Christianity that really try to hide the blood atonement, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as not being tasteful to the cultured views of modern man. It was never tasteful to the cultured or uncultured views of man. After this time, Jesus would say, again in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, that we are going to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be delivered to the hands of the scribes and the priests, and they will mock him, they will spit on him, they will crucify him, and on the third day he will rise again. And here in this time in between those two times, he is clearly teaching the gospel to his disciples when he says that I'll be betrayed into the hands of men, I'll be killed, and I'll rise again the third day, because Jesus continually in his ministry emphasized the gospel, not only with outright teaching such as we just considered, but in statements here and there, the implication of the gospel being clearly understood. Jesus told Nicodemus, the Pharisee, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he was referring to that time when the Israelites had sinned against God, and God sent serpents among them that bit them. And once having been bitten, they would slowly but surely die. The poison would work its way throughout their system, and there was no cure for it. They would die. And Moses prayed that God would be merciful, forgive, and heal this people. And Moses, and God instructed Moses, make a serpent of brass and hold that serpent up into the blazing sun, and all who just simply look at it will be healed of that poisonous snake bite. And it didn't matter whether they'd been bitten several days earlier and were in the final stages of its death work, or if they had just been bitten. If they would just look at this golden serpent, and you couldn't miss it as it was glistening underneath that hot Middle Eastern sun in the desert, you could no doubt see it perhaps from a long distance. No matter where they were, all they had to do was look at it. That's all. And they would be healed. But you know, it was, as it always is, there were people that thought, it can't work this way. That's silly. But those of us who have a more scientific mind and are of a more medical mind realize what, you know, some of you that are of lesser education and intelligence and understanding don't really realize. We understand you don't realize how poison works in the bloodstream and all the biological implications of it. Oh, no, no. We know that you're sincere about this, but it just can't work that way, and they died. But those people who said, I don't really understand how it works, but God said, look upon that brazen serpent, and I'm looking. They found themselves healed of the poisonous snake bite, and we all have been bitten with the poison of sin, and it will kill you. and it will condemn you to hell. And there's no cure for it, no matter what the scientists tell us, no matter what the psychologists say to us. You will be condemned by your sin. But if you just simply look at Jesus Christ, you will be cured. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what he was meaning when he told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a clear implication of the gospel. On another occasion, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Any good shepherd would do that. He would guard the sheep with his own body. He would fight a lion. He would fight a bear. He would fight roving bands of marauders. His job, and he took it seriously, if he was a good shepherd, was to protect the sheep at all costs, even the cost of his life. And some would say, you know, that's not an even trade. A human life is far more important than the life of a sheep, but that was the calling of a shepherd. And Jesus said, that's what I'm going to do. I am going to shield you from the onslaught of Satan. I am going to protect you from wrath and all destruction because I am the good shepherd. And that is a clear implication of the gospel. Even Caiaphas, that wicked high priest, even proclaimed the gospel, because when they were gathered together and they were plotting Jesus' destruction, he said to them in John chapter 12, that don't you understand that it is expedient that one man should die for the whole nation and not that the whole nation should die? And then John gives us a commentary on exactly what Caiaphas did not understand. For he said this, proclaiming that Jesus would die not only for the sins of that people, but for the sins of all of his people that are scattered abroad throughout the entire world. Caiaphas didn't realize, but he was proclaiming the gospel. Because Jesus emphasized the gospel, and the whole Bible emphasizes the gospel. The reason being is that we are so slow, and it is not natural for us to understand that. Even here, when Jesus has his disciples all alone, and he says words very plainly and very clearly, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men, they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. They did not understand this saying. It goes against popular theology, for the Jews believed in that day that he was going to be a military, a political warrior who would establish for them at that particular time a material kingdom. And it was beyond their scope of understanding that he would be killed. That made absolutely no sense, no matter how plain the words were. Because popular theology is not conducive to the understanding of the gospel. We always think in a materialistic, political, mighty, triumphant fashion, and not understanding that Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life. When I tell you, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm not saying that you must actually cannibalize my body. You have to apply this and understand this in a spiritual future sense. People don't often understand that because it goes against the natural grain of the way we think. That God would have to do that for my sin? My sin is not that bad. Oh, I understand that I've done some things wrong, but, you know, I was sort of pushed into it because of my environment. And it wasn't completely my fault. In any way, it wasn't that bad. I meant the best for it. I was just having fun. We don't see what an awful tragedy and at what a terrible price sin must be paid. And that is why we must always, as Jesus did, carefully, diligently, continually teach, even to those who would call themselves disciples, like Jesus did here, even to those who have experientially experienced the mighty working of Christ providentially in their lives, as they did in seeing before their very eyes Jesus heal people and cast out demons and raise people from the dead, even they had to be carefully and diligently taught. This passage where it says in verse 31, "For he taught his disciples," is grammatically expressed in the Greek as meaning he had continually been teaching them, and he did continually teach them. This wasn't the first and it wasn't the last time that he said this very plainly and clearly, and the illustrations that we read of in the Bible are not the only times, but that this was the emphasis of his teaching. In Matthew 4:23, we read that Jesus went throughout Galilee and taught in their synagogues and preached the gospel of the kingdom. To preach is to proclaim with boldness and clarity. And Jesus was a preacher of the gospel. But to teach is to break apart that proclamation into all of its parts and to show the applications thereof and the implications thereof in detailed fashion, very carefully and very diligently. And this is what Jesus did for his disciples. We must not let ourselves get distracted from the gospel. This is why Jesus did not want anyone to know where he was going, because he was teaching his disciples. Large, demanding crowds can very easily become distracting to the gospel, because large, demanding crowds have their own agendas. They have their own perspectives, and they demand from us what we must not and cannot put the gospel aside for to give. And so, as Jesus did, it will profit our souls very much this morning if we contemplate this teaching of the gospel. If Jesus believed it was necessary to continually teach his disciples, it is also profitable for us. We should not think that the gospel is just a missionary message that you take out into the dark corners of the world where they've never heard. But once having heard, you know, we must go on to other things and leave the gospel behind. That's just the door that you walk through into this broad world of the new life. And so we have to really emphasize very practical things like Christian finances and like Christian family and like Christian counseling and all of this. And they do have their place, but not at the expense of the gospel. In the gospel, God is seen like he is seen nowhere else. We can see God by looking up at the stars, and we can see God by looking down into the microscope. We can see God in the circumstances of our life. Really, we can see God everywhere, but we don't see God like we see him revealing himself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll never see mercy so brilliantly displayed as you will see it at the cross. You will never see wrath so brilliantly displayed as you will see it at the cross. It is the cross that keeps us humble, that keeps us in our place, that lets us understand the absolutely sovereign grace of God toward me. And this is why Paul said to the Galatians, "God forbid." This is a sin. Did you know that? We are violating the will of God if we brag about anything. If I brag about my belief, if I brag about what great and glorious things this church is doing for God, if I brag about this, that, or anything, I'm committing a sin. God forbid such a thing. God forbid that I should brag, but there is one thing that you can brag about. God forbid that I should brag except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can brag on God, on his mercy and grace and love and benevolence and thoughtfulness toward those who were his enemies in suffering like he did. The gospel is that Son of Man is betrayed. Judas had no excuse for it. There was no provocation for him to do this except from his own greedy sinfulness. The fault could not be found in Jesus Christ. The fault could not be found in the Bible. The fault could not be found in his circumstances or his environment, because Jesus Christ had opened up to him a historic ministry and opportunity. He actually touched God in the flesh. He looked into his eyes. He actually was all alone with him in those Middle Eastern days and nights, and actually heard him teach. He saw the miracles with his own eyes, and Christ gave him power and the privilege to preach the gospel and promised him a place in heaven. The betrayal was wholly of Judas, and it's not uncommon. From that point on, all the way to the end of the time, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that Jesus Christ will not come from heaven except falling away come first. Except there is a huge, unexplainable, inexcusable, worldwide, Christendom-wide betrayal of Jesus Christ. In other places, this betrayal is characterized and defined as simply God giving Jesus into the hands of sinful men. In Acts 2:23, when Peter was preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, he said that Jesus Christ was delivered, and he's speaking of this betrayal, Jesus Christ was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Before there was ever a molecule created, God had devised this plan that the most holy second member of the Holy Trinity would take upon him the form of a servant and would be crucified in behalf of the sins of his people. This was the focal point of all of history that came before it. Everything was pushing the world to this most historic occasion. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And this is the focal point of all history since that time. It is the pinnacle to which all time and all events point. If we were historians and we were asked to name the single most important event in history, it'd be very easy for us. It's a very difficult question for other historians. They grapple with that at all times, and they write books about that, and they write treatises about that, and they have panels of debate about what is the most single important event of all time. But isn't it very easy? Everything hinges, everything pivots upon what happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. It is the single and by far the most important event in the history of the world. Because God delivered Jesus Christ into the hands of men. Men finally had Jesus in their power and under their authority. Jesus said, "You're not taking your life from me. I lay down my life. I lay it down of my own authority, and I take it up of my own authority." But they finally had him in their power and in their authority to do with him whatever they should do with him. And what did men do with Jesus Christ when they had that opportunity? Did they fall down on their face and worship him? Did they organize great choirs and symphonies in praise of him? Did they crown him with a crown of multiple and various jewels? They showed their real passion for God when they did to him what they did to him, because he was God in the flesh. And if, in fact, as we are sometimes told, there is a natural resonance in the heart of man for God, it would have vibrated with earthquake-like power in the presence of Jesus Christ. If it was true, as we are often told, that there is a spark of divinity within man, it would have exploded in a nuclear fireball-like fashion in the presence of Jesus Christ. But what did they do to him? They showed their real passion for God. And they also showed, by the way, their real passion for humanity, other than their own individual selves and power and places and prestige. Because Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This was the title that Jesus gave to himself more than any other title in the New Testament. He uses it 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 25 times in the Gospel of Luke, 12 times in the Gospel of John. And in one of those times, when the Pharisees said, "You call yourself the Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said, "You have the light among you." That was his answer. It's very clear what he means. I am the brilliant display of ideal humanity. I am what men should be like. Little boys should find Jesus Christ as their hero. All men and women everywhere should see Jesus Christ as their role model. He has, in fact, set us an example that we should follow in his steps. Jesus is what God intended for humanity to be and to become when he first created Adam, who failed and could never be what Jesus was. And when they had Jesus in their hands, they showed their passion for God, and they showed their passion for humanity, and what did they do? Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. It's very revealing. It's very profound. It's very sad. You see, this is why we cannot follow a popular theology. This is why we cannot just simply mold and make and shape a Jesus that is palatable to the taste of the world. This is why we should never be surprised when Christianity is despised and rejected in the world, when political platforms are set against it, when entire educational systems are opposed to it, when multimedia people cry out against it and make movies in mockery of it, when college professors try to, at their very best, to get rid of it. When he was delivered into the hands of men, they killed him. This was an actual death. Jesus Christ really did die on the cross. A medical doctor has examined the sufferings that Jesus went through and his crucifixion, and he came to the conclusion that there is absolutely no way that a human being could have survived physically what he went through. Crucifixion was meant to kill people. It wasn't just meant to torture them for a little while and then let them go. There was never a person who survived a Roman crucifixion. He actually died. To make sure of it, the Roman soldier thrust a spear through his heart. And when Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus Christ, Pilate conducted an investigation before he would turn the body over to make sure that Jesus was really dead. And after this exhaustive investigation, and he was satisfied Jesus really had been killed, he turned the body over to Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus actually died. And Jesus was cruelly killed. The crucifixion was a cruel way to die. Again, a medical doctor, Dr. C. Truman Davis, examined the death of a crucifixion. And he says, after examining the physical evidence, this: the cross is placed on the ground and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the impression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, another nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, He places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As his arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back and as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, his body dies. This was a cruel death that Jesus Christ suffered. It was a criminal death, moreover, that Jesus Christ suffered. Unlike some of the other criminals who had violated a capital offense in Rome, Jesus Christ had not committed even the smallest of crimes. Whenever the Pharisees tried to get people even to lie about him, it was very clear to Pilate that their testimonies did not match up with one another. He knew what they were trying to do. And three times Pilate examined Jesus Christ, and three times he publicly declared, "I find no fault in this man. He is innocent of any charge." Jesus, as a matter of fact, did what none of us can ever do. He challenged the people to accuse him and find him guilty of even the least little sin, and they could not. It was a criminal crucifixion that he suffered. In the 1920s, a New York lawyer by the name of Walter Chandler studied the trial of Jesus based on Roman law and custom at the time of his trial. He intentionally and carefully analyzed Jesus' trial merely from an objective legal perspective based on the fact and the law of the time. He then lectured throughout the United States and Canada on the topic, the trial of Jesus from a lawyer's standpoint. His lectures were in such great demand that in 1925 he published his findings in a book entitled The Trial of Jesus, and this is where I get this information. Chandler found that Jesus was illegally tried, illegally beaten, and illegally condemned in violation of common Roman law after Pilate officially pronounced Jesus' acquittal. He wrote, "When Pilate seated himself in the ivory chair of the procurator of Judea at an early hour on Friday morning and asked, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' it indicated the beginning of a solemn judicial proceeding. The accusing priest sought to evade this question by answering, 'If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to you.' They were wanting Pilate's countersign to their own verdict of guilt. If Pilate had adopted the Jewish view of the merits of the case, that his countersign was the only thing necessary to justify the final condemnation and punishment of the prisoner, or if he had been indifferent to the legal aspects of the case, he would simply have granted their request at once and would have ordered the prisoner to be executed. But this was not the case. For we are assured that he insisted on knowing the nature of the accusation before he would assume jurisdiction of the case. To meet the emergency, the Jews were compelled to make the formal charge that we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Not content with knowing the nature of the charges against the prisoner, Pilate insisted on finding out whether these charges were true or not. He, accordingly, took Jesus into the palace and interrogated him. This interrogation bears the impress of a judicial inquiry touching a matter involving the question of high treason, the charge against the prisoner, the verdict of acquittal, I find in him no fault at all, indicates the regularity and solemnity of a judicial proceeding. Standing alone, it would indicate the close of a regular trial in which a court having jurisdiction had sat in judgment upon the life or liberty of an alleged criminal. This was the proceedings of the first appearance of Jesus before Pilate. It was at this time that the real Roman trial took place. All subsequent proceedings were irregular, tumultuous, and absolutely illegal, according to the laws of the day. The examination of Jesus by Herod cannot be called a trial. In the first place, when Pilate declared, "I find no fault in him at all," a verdict of acquittal had already been pronounced, and the case was officially ended. Secondly, Herod had no jurisdiction in the matter. It was a rule of Roman law, which the procurator could neither fail to recognize nor afford to neglect, that the competence of a court territorially constituted was determined either by the place in which the arrest was made or by the place in which the offense was committed. Jesus had been arrested at the gates of Jerusalem. His alleged offense had been committed, for the most part, and as far as all the final acts were concerned, in the city itself and in other localities of Judea. The second appearance of Jesus before Pilate bears little resemblance of a regular trial. The ordinary characteristics of a normal Roman trial are almost wholly missing. The cowardice of the procurator and the blind fury of the mob are the chief component parts. A sort of wild phantasmagoria sweeps through the multitude and circles around the tribunal of the governor. The crucifixion followed Pilate's final determination and thus ended the most famous trial in the history of the world. Regarding Jesus as a mere man, a plain Jewish citizen, this judgment was unjust and outrageous because forms of criminal procedure, which every Jewish prisoner was entitled to have observed, were completely ignored. The proceedings before Pilate, we have reason to believe, were conducted with due regard to forms of law, but the result was judicial murder. Because the judge, after having acquitted Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This just and righteous sentence, "I find in him no fault at all," was the verdict of Pilate, but was destroyed and obliterated by the following injustice. And they were loud with their voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. What a horrible travesty on justice. It was a cruel death. It was a criminal death. It was a corporate death. Because when Jesus Christ was hanging there on the cross, he was hanging there corporately for all of his people, Romans 6:6. The old man was crucified with him. In the mind of God, and in a way, as Jesus was hanging there, So were you, if you are in fact a believer. You died with Jesus Christ that day. In a way, Jesus suffering the penalty for you as your corporate representative was just the same as if you had suffered the punishment of God for your sins. But Jesus Christ's death not only was actual, criminal, cruel, and corporate, but it also accomplished insuperable, unattainable otherwise, benefits for his people. We read in Colossians 2:14 that his death canceled the sin record against us. He wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There are books that are being written recording every transgression that you or that we fail to do. And knowing everything that shall ultimately come to pass, those books have already been written and closed. And that long list, that multi-volume book that's written against me, was nailed to the cross and will no longer be held against me. In Hebrews 2:17, We read that at the cross, Jesus Christ appeased or made propitiation for the wrath of God. In all things, he was made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God's wrath has already been appeased. It is not ameliorated, is not alleviated, it is not pacified when you make promises and then when you fulfill those promises, nor even when you believe, because if his wrath had not already been ameliorated, you never would have been given this great favor of repentance and faith. God's not angry at his people. God loves his people. Even those people that have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ because of what happened at the cross. At the cross, we were reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. At the cross, we were given access to the very throne of God. In Matthew 27:51, we read of a strange event that happened when Jesus died. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was that curtain that separated the innermost sanctuary, the holiest of holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. And that symbolized the very presence of God. Because God said, I will meet you there if you come with blood. And if anyone dared to cross through that veil, he would die. But it was torn in two, and the significance of that was very quickly understood because we read in Hebrews chapter 10, Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There's a great invitation that's been opened to us. Come right to my very throne room. You will not be destroyed. You will be received. Hebrews 10:14 says that we were positionally perfected. For by one offering, that's the offering Jesus Christ made of himself at the cross, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. For what reason, therefore, is it that we can, some say, lose our salvation if I'm perfect forever? He redeemed us eternally, not temporarily, not possibly. Hebrews 9:12, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 1:3, he cleansed us from our sins. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The chief problem that we all face is, what can I do with my sins that I've committed, that I shall commit? How can I have them cleansed before God? They've already been cleansed. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid that punishment that God moved all of our sins away from us and himself forever. It's not taken care of by you in time, by anything. It's taken care of Jesus Christ at the most important event in the history of the world, when he was crucified on Calvary. He really did die, but after that, he rose the third day. He rose bodily from the grave. He rose inarguably from the grave. For many years now, the latest technology that can sense any DNA evidence whatsoever, even in graves and tombs, centuries, millennia past, have been applied to that tomb where Jesus Christ was laid. And whenever the latest gadgetry comes out, they use that to try to detect the presence of some human flesh, some small, minuscule, microscopic piece of DNA. And they can easily do it, they admit, but they've never found the slightest possible evidence of a decomposed human body in that tomb where Jesus was laid. My friends, they need to save their time. They need to save their efforts. They need to listen to the voice. Why do you seek the living from among the dead? The angel said, He is not here. He's risen as He said that He would. He rose inarguably from the grave. And He rose from the grave as evidence that we will too. 1 Corinthians 15:51, as in Adam, all die. And we know that's true. You're not going to escape death. No one ever has escaped death. And no one ever shall escape death unless they are raptured at the end of time. But we will all die because we are all positionally, biologically, genetically connected with Adam. And if that's true, there's a correlative to it. As in Adam, all die. So as in Christ, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. If you are associated with Him, if you are positionally in Him, if you're one of His people, if you're a part of His family, if you're organically connected with Him by being born again with the Holy Spirit, you're going to rise again from the dead someday in a glorious, powerful, beautiful body. But each man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then they who are Christ at His coming. When we are absent from the body, we are immediately present with the Lord. When the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom, Jesus did not say in several thousand years or 2,000 years, when I return, I'll raise your body from the dead and you'll be with me in paradise. Until that time, you'll sleep peacefully, not knowing, not realizing, not experiencing anything. Did He say that? Said something far more blessed than that. That would be a privilege. That would be a wonderful hope to look forward to. But that's a very dim hope compared to the reality. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Then when I return from heaven, I'll raise that body in a glorious, powerful, beautiful body to be reunited with your departed soul, and you shall be completely redeemed forever and ever. This is a wonderful presence, a wonderful hope. And it should be our obsession, should it not? When we consider the wonderful hope, when we consider the great truths that are contained in the gospel, should it not really be our obsession? I ask you, is there anything more important than that? Can we rehearse anything more often than that? How is it that people can watch movies over and over and over and over again, but for some reason they seem to think that the repetitive hearing of the gospel is stayed and worn out? In the therapeutic gospel, David Pallinson of Nine Marks Ministry compares the contemporary therapeutic gospel with the once-for-all gospel about which we just considered. He says the contemporary therapeutic gospel is this. The most obvious instinctual felt needs of 21st century middle class Americans express a refined sense of self-interest. I want to feel loved for who I am. I want to be pitied for what I've gone through. I want to feel intimately understood. I want to be accepted unconditionally. I want to experience a sense of personal significance. To be successful in my career. I want to gain self-esteem, to be affirmed that I am okay, to be able to assert my opinions and my desires. I want to be entertained, to feel pleasure in the endless stream of performances that delight my eyes and tickle my ears. I want a sense of adventure, excitement, action, and passion so that I experience even worship as thrilling and moving. In this contemporary therapeutic gospel, the great evils to be redressed, therefore, do not call for any fundamental change of direction in the human heart. Instead, the problem lies in my sense of rejection from others, in my corrosive experience of life's vanity, in my nervous sense of self-condemnation and diffidence, in the imminent threat of boredom if my music is turned off, in my fussy complaints when a long, hard road lies ahead of me. These are today's felt needs that the gospel is bent to serve. Jesus and the church exist to make you feel loved, significant, validated, entertained, and charged up. This gospel ameliorates distressing symptoms. It makes you feel better. The logic of this therapeutic gospel is a Jesus for me who meets individual desires and assuages aches. In today's therapeutic gospel, the therapy makes you feel better. The definition of the disease bypasses the sinful human heart. You are not the agent of your deepest problems, but merely a sufferer and victim of unmet needs. The offer of a cure skips over the sin-bearing Savior. Repentance from unbelief, willfulness, and wickedness is not the issue. Sinners are not called to make a U-turn and to a new life that is life indeed. Such a gospel massages self-love. There is nothing in its inner logic to make you love God and love any other person besides yourself. This therapeutic gospel may often mention the word Jesus, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. Rather, Jesus has morphed into the meter of your needs, not the Savior from your sins. It corrects Jesus' work, it thinks. The therapeutic gospel unhinges, in fact, the gospel. But the once-for-all gospel is good news of the Word made flesh, the sin-bearing Savior, the resurrected Lord of lords. This Christ turns the world upside down. The Holy Spirit rewires our sense of felt need as one prime effect of His in-working presence and power. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we keenly feel a different set of needs when God comes into view and when we understand that we stand or fall in His gaze by the gospel. My instinctual cravings are replaced, sometimes quickly, but always gradually, by the growing awareness of true life and death needs. I need mercy above all else. I need to learn wisdom and unlearn willful self preoccupation. I need to learn to love both God and my neighbor. I long for God's name to be honored, for His kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth. I want Christ's glory, loving kindness, and goodness to be seen on earth. I need God to change me from who I am. I want Him to deliver me from my obsessive self-righteousness, to slay my lust for self-vindication, so that I feel my need for the mercies of Christ, so that I learn to treat others gently. I need God's mighty and intimate help in order to will and to do those things that last to eternal life, rather than squandering my life on chasing after vanities. I want to learn how to endure hardship and suffering in hope, having my faith simplified, deepened, and purified. I need to learn to worship aright, to delight, to trust, to give thanks, to cry out, to make refuge, to hope. I want the resurrection and eternal life. I need God Himself. This is what the gospel does, and this ought to be our obsession. And if you believe the gospel, all of those great benefits that Christ obtained on the cross, you may claim. To be a part of this gospel, cry out to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. For he who believes in Him is not condemned. No matter what your sins were, no matter what your sins might be, you are not condemned. You may be chastened, but you will never be condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. I'll close by saying to you the very first sermon Jesus Christ ever preached, Mark 1:15. The time was fulfilled, and the gospel of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, that your people will be obsessed with the gospel as you obviously were. You repeatedly, carefully, diligently taught it to even your disciples. In everything you said, you seemed to imply the gospel. You pointed to the gospel. You symbolized it. The gospel's the greatest message that we can ever hear. Your death and resurrection is the greatest event in human history. May your people this morning be obsessed with the gospel alone, to proclaim it, teach it, and believe it. And I pray that any in here who perhaps have been massaged by that self-help needs gospel will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's any that have never really understood exactly how they could be forgiven of their sins, let them understand the gospel. It all took place 2,000 years ago. There's such liberty, freedom, replacing a fear and dread and doubt and confusion by simply trusting a historic fact and a living God. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit would give grace right now to move upon that soul, simply to entrust the well-being of their soul into the hands of the living God, Jesus Christ, to forsake all and trust Him. And I ask this in Jesus' name.